Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and would like to express that here, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the air, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose. Hey, Sandy, good to hear from you. How you doing?
I'm good, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm going through your lectures on the radically Christian counterculture.
Uh-huh.
And I'm into, I don't know, four or five lectures into it. I'm really enjoying it a lot. Can you better define to me what you mean by counterculture with an attitude? I think, you know, as you talked about in the lecture series, there's a counterculture, like the hippies were, and then there's, with an attitude. When I think of attitude, I always think of a teenager and it has an attitude. So I'm not sure what you mean by that. Maybe as one example, I mean, did John the Baptist have an attitude when he went to Herod? Was it Herod and said, you're sleeping with someone else's wife? Is that an attitude saying, someone's sinning? I know someone's sinning. They're getting drunk or they're cheating on their wife. They've never come to me and talked about it, but I'd say, hey, look, you're sinning like John the Baptist. So,
well, let me clarify what I actually say. I say that my definition of a counterculture is a subculture with an attitude. That doesn't mean that the people in it have to personally have an attitude, but the culture itself has an attitude that a normal subculture does not. For example, the Amish are a subculture.
Right.
But they don't have an attitude of, everybody should be like us. They just want people to leave them alone. Leave us alone. Let us do what we want to do. We have our own culture. Or the Chinese in Chinatown, in any big city. They're a subculture. They're not trying to make everyone else live by their ways. They just want to be able to live by their cultural ways and be left alone and not be absorbed into the dominant culture. But when you're a subculture that's got an attitude, by an attitude, I mean, it's sort of in your face in a way saying, what we're doing is really what's the right thing to do. And to not do it is the wrong thing to do. See, it's more like a subculture that claims to have the higher moral ground than someone else. And the hippies were that. The hippies claimed to have higher moral ground. They believed that the war in Vietnam was wrong. They believed that, materialism was wrong. They had some wrong ideas. They definitely didn't have the higher moral ground in many respects. They had lower moral ground, but in their mind, they had higher moral ground. They believed that they were challenging the American culture status quo. And they did change a lot of things, too. I mean, not necessarily
clearly
for the better. Not necessarily for the better. But the point is that the Amish are never going to come out and say, listen, America, you need to do what we're doing. Or they're not even going to come out and say, America, you're wrong. For example, the Amish are pacifist. But they wouldn't say that America has to be pacifistic. They're not even opposed necessarily in principle to a nation defending its borders.
Let me jump in real quick. So how do you then play that out? Like, I believe, maybe we disagree on this, I think focus on the family ministry, I'm just pointing to them as an example, is a subculture with an attitude, because they believe in defending marriage, they believe in helping people that have issues, defending marriage, defending life, and they have an attitude about it. They're kind of they have a political interest group called Focus Action, which I think is good. So is a focus on the family that attitude, or is that not quite the attitude you're talking about?
Well, focus on the family is promoting.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. I don't think that focus on the family as a ministry is a subculture in itself, but I believe a subculture would be the Christian church, the body of Christ, when it is what it ought to be. Or we might call it simply the kingdom of God, the sum total of those who are following Jesus. Should be a culture unto themselves of sorts. I mean, there's going to be a lot of overlap between the way we do things and the way the dominant culture does things, but there would be areas where we don't. There'd be areas where we stand for something that the dominant culture doesn't stand for, and we believe that we're right, not just that we want to be left alone to do what we want to do in a cloister somewhere, like a monk in a monastery, but we are out actually proclaiming the crown rights of our king and saying, you know, he's on the throne. He commands all men everywhere to submit to him. And when you do submit to him, we'll teach you what he said you should do. And when you do, if enough Christians actually did what Jesus said, in some ways they would stand out from the dominant culture and they would be a subculture. But they're not a subculture that's just trying to go off and live alone and be left alone. We're a subculture that's saying, you know, our king is the right king. And what he said is the right thing for people to do. Other things are not the right thing to do. And that's the difference between what I'm calling a counterculture and a subculture.
How do you play that out then? So, again, how do I understand the transformation has to come first within me. I mean, I myself have to be transformed.
Right. A culture is essentially a consensus of a society. Okay?
Right.
So before we can have a counterculture, we need to have a consensus. First, well, we have to have a society. We have to have a Christian community that is, in some sense, united on matters. I mean, there has to be consensus among Christians, for example, that divorce for the wrong reasons is intolerable. Right now, there is not that consensus among churches because not all of them.
Right. So let me jump to then to, mm-hmm. again, like a focus on the family. I'm just using them because I really like them.
Okay.
I think they are an expression of what I would call many of the Christian values that are out there. I'm not trying to defend them. I'm just trying to point to them as a ministry. They don't believe in divorce. They don't believe in abortion. And they're out there outspoken on it. So are they sort of, if I believe that they...
They're promoting a Christian culture. Now, whether they believe in a counterculture or whether they believe the secular culture should be Christianized, I don't know. I mean, I haven't
okay,
just...
Tell me, understand the difference between that a little bit, or maybe I'm a
okay.
little confused.
Well, the difference is that Christians say we are an alternative society. We have another
right.
king. We're not trying to keep in step with the secular world. We're not trying to keep in step with the dominant culture. We are marching to a different drummer ourselves. We are following this man, Jesus, okay? And we believe that everybody ought to follow him, but they shouldn't do so without becoming Christians first, okay? We're not trying to civilize or Christianize non-Christians. We're not going out there saying all non-Christians need to live like Christians. We're saying all people need to be Christians and then live like Christians. So our first priority is to get people saved and then make disciples of them. Sometimes people skip over the first part, and they just want to disciple the non-Christians. That is, they want to make non-Christians behave like Christians. And that, I mean, that just doesn't work. I mean, God gave wonderful, perfect laws to Israel, but they weren't converted, and so it didn't make them a better culture. They still worship Moloch and offered their babies to idols. So you're not going to get the dominant culture to be Christianized, unless, of course, the number of Christians in the culture become, you know, such a large majority that the Christian's own counterculture becomes the dominant culture. And that can happen. That can happen, but a lot of times Christians want to bypass that step and say, let's just turn America into a Christianized culture. And that, I think, is not going to work. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't stand for decency and justice and so forth in the dominant culture insofar as we have a part in it. We do live sort of in two worlds here. We live in the kingdom of God. We also live in the world. And in the world where we live, you and I, we live in America, so that there's certain civic responsibilities, one of which might be to vote, one of which might be to speak up against injustice and things like that. Of course, whenever we vote, we should vote for what is just, as opposed to voting for what isn't just. But the fact is that we're not, even if we do so, we're just trying to be a voice for justice and try to keep things like murder from running rampant in a society. We're trying to protect our fellow citizens. It's an act of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. But we don't expect that the non-Christians in our culture are going to become really Christians in the sense that matters unless they get evangelized. So we're not using the law to turn non-Christians into Christian
people.
Got
it. Okay. So see, it's I get what you're saying, and it's sort of a fine line, but the line is that we need to bring people into the faith, evangelize and then disciple, and then the natural outgrowth out of that will be
Exactly. As Christians begin to have a consensus about obeying Jesus, then the Christian community will collectively begin to stand for things that the outside community doesn't stand for. And that will be our counterculture. Our culture will be a counterculture in the worldly culture.
One last thing. I mean, one thing I would say is, and again, I'm saying for focus because I really like these folks a lot.
Yeah.
I mean, I think they are a voice I think they are speaking for the Christian voice, whether they're part of the counterculture or not. They are a voice out there. So I'm a little confused why you say that. I'm not hearing you right, but.
What did I say that's confusing you?
I'm just again saying focus again. Focus to me seems, I feel like I'm part of the counterculture of being a Christian.
Yeah.
And I feel like focus, I'm just using an example, is a voice for me out in, you can reach the secular world more than I can. Now, clearly I can talk to people at work.
Mm-hmm.
I can be an example there. But, you know, focus to me is out there doing the work.
Sandy, it sounds to me like you're trying to defend focus against some criticism. Did I make a criticism of focus?
No, you didn't. You didn't. I'm just a little confused. I'm just using them as an example, Steve.
I don't think I've criticized them. My impression, though I can't speak for them, my impression is that they are, of course, Christians who are working for Christian values to be institutionalized in government, which would be in the dominant culture. Now, I'm not against Christian culture. I mean, I'm not against Christian values becoming part of the dominant culture. But I think unless we make the citizens Christians, then Christian values will not remain part of the dominant culture. It may, if we manage to legislate Christian values, well, that may work out for a little while until the next election. People who aren't Christians won't like Christian values, and therefore they'll throw out the ones, you know, who voted them in. So the only way you're really going to change the dominant culture is for the people to become Christians and become discipled. So a Christian culture is that which arises out of a Christian consensus in a Christian community, which
right.
would be the church as it should be, the kingdom of God. Now, as we add to the Christian community people who were formerly not part of it, that means that the Christian culture becomes a larger counterculture, and then eventually, if it ever came to a place where the majority of people were Christians and part of that, then it would be the dominant culture. But I've never known a society where that was the case. You know, I mean, I've never known of a case where the majority of people in a society were true Christians living, you know, as disciples of Jesus. But if it ever came to that, then then they'd all be voting Christian values, and there'd be no one voting those things out because all, you know, the majority of the people would be Christians. However, I would even be in that case concerned not to impose religious laws on the remainder of the population who aren't Christians. I think moral, yes. Religious, no. I don't think we can impose religion on people. We can stand for what's moral and just, and we should, because every society should, whether they're Christian or not, should stand for justice and for morality. But I don't think we can... for example, if we pass blue laws and said, okay, no merchants can open their shops on Sunday or something like that, that would be, I think, wrong, simply because there are a very large part of the country that are not Christians and should not be expected to have to not do business on Sunday. That would be a Christian conviction if Christians hold to it.
And I think the one thing in the lecture also, one thing in the lecture that was, it's been a very good lecture, so you've actually helped me out. And again, I want to say you never criticized focus, so that wasn't my intention. And you clarified for me, which is helpful. The one thing in the lecture I thought was excellent was legalism versus walking in the Spirit. That, Steve, that spoke volumes to me. And I think that's where a Christian, perhaps, talking about, you know, not being able to work on Sunday, a Christian could have a conviction that his store should not be opened on Sunday. That would be his conviction. But for him to go to everybody else, say, by the way, you shouldn't have it open, or we should legislate it, that would either be legalism or wrong, because we can't impart that on someone else with their own conviction. Did I hear that
right? And because the Bible doesn't teach it, right? I mean, Right. We can't tell non-Christians that they have to obey the Bible. We can say that their behavior is unjust if, for example, they're murdering people or committing adultery or stealing. I mean, it's not just that they're violating the Bible, they're violating justice. The Bible includes laws that enforce justice, but it's got other laws, too, that are more religious that we couldn't enforce on unbelievers. We should not.
Okay. Very helpful. I'm enjoying the lectures. I'm not even halfway through, so I'll be going through them for a bit here. But always appreciate your comments and your insight.
All right. If you're going through that series, I imagine I'll be getting a lot of calls from you.
Yeah, probably. So it rubs against the grain of a lot of people. So thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right, Sandy. Thanks for calling.
Take care. Sure. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Victor from San Diego, California. Hi, Victor. Welcome. Thanks for waiting.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I was just recently looking at some videos on YouTube on speaking in tongues.
Uh-huh.
And it was John MacArthur. I think you know who he is. He's a Calvinist.
I do, yes. Mm-hmm.
He was really slamming and speaking in tongues. He wasn't even calling it demonic. If speaking in tongues is legitimate today as it was at Pentecost, why don't we see people today miraculously speaking in languages that are known, languages that they never learned or used before? Today what you see in most Pentecostals or charismatic churches is more of a free-for-all, where we see people are jumping up and down,
yeah,
and babbling words and making animal noises and laughing and carrying on doing,
yeah,
things like this.
Well, if people are making animal noises and things like that, I think that would raise my suspicions that we are looking at something demonic. That's what demons make people do. God doesn't make people do that. Speaking in tongues is, of course, different because that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, it is true that sometimes the same people who believe in speaking in tongues might believe in a whole bunch of other things that aren't biblical. But we can't throw up the baby with the bathwater. I mean, the Bible does talk about speaking in tongues. And just because there are people who are either foolish or deceived or something about it, and the whole subject of speaking in tongues might put us into company that embarrasses us, nonetheless, we can't just rule out speaking in tongues as a legitimate possibility if the Bible doesn't rule it out. And the Bible does not. Now, you mentioned, why don't we see things like the speaking in tongues in Acts and at the day of Pentecost? I'm not sure that never happens. It may. I've heard stories. I cannot verify them, and they may not be true, but they might be true for all I know. I've heard reports from the mission field where people did speak in languages that their audience did not, that their audience knew, but the missionary did not. Now, whether this really happened or not, I can't say, although I don't want to say that all the missionaries that have told me things like that lied. Since otherwise I don't know them otherwise to be dishonest people. So the stories could be true, and it may be that there are cases like that, but that's not the only kind of speaking in tongues known in the Bible. On the day of Pentecost, the speaking in tongues that happened there was a sign to the unbeliever. That's what Paul even said. He said tongues is a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. This is 1 Corinthians 14:22. So it was the unbelievers in Jerusalem who were hearing this. It was a sign to them that something was going on. It made them ask for more information, and the gospel was then preached to them by Peter. So it served as a sign of that there was something supernatural going on that needed explanation. That's what supernatural signs are for. And so tongues on the day of Pentecost was just such a sign. The people were speaking in languages that the listeners knew, but they knew that the speakers didn't know these foreign dialects and things like that, and therefore it was a miracle, and they wanted an explanation. But that's not the only kind of speaking in tongues Paul talks about. Paul also talks about speaking in tongues in the church. In fact, he spends most of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 14 discussing speaking in tongues in the church, not forbidding it. In fact, he said, don't forbid it. He specifically said, don't forbid people to speak in tongues. But he said it needs to be regulated, and it needs to be done decently and in order. Now, of course, speaking in tongues in the church is not the same thing as speaking out in the world where it's a sign to the unbelievers, because Paul assumed that the church is primarily not made up of unbelievers. The church is made up of believers. Paul knew that an unbeliever might come into the church. Sometimes that would happen. And that's, he actually says that in verse 23. You know, if an uninformed or an unbeliever comes in, will they not think you're out of your mind if everyone's speaking in tongues simultaneously? So he knew an unbeliever might come in. But when he's talking about speaking in tongues in chapter 14, he's mostly talking about, most of the time, as something that edifies the church. And so he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him." So Paul's talking about speaking a language that no one understands. This is not a known language that the audience understands. This is a language no one understands. He says, however, in the Spirit he's speaking mysteries. And he's speaking, in the gift of tongues. Now he says in verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." He says, "I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, so that the church may receive edification." So Paul's saying that if a person speaks in tongues and an interpretation is given, the church can be edified. This is different than having a sign to unbelievers. This is for the body of Christ to be edified. And he says no one understands him. That's why you need an interpretation. See, on the day of Pentecost, they didn't need interpreters because the people to whom the words were directed understood the languages. But in the church, he's talking about speaking in tongues where no one understands the language. It's not addressed to people who know the language. It needs a special supernatural gift of interpretation, and the church will be edified. So it's a different usage of tongues, different kind.
Steve, at Pentecost, when Jews came from around the world to Pentecost, to celebrate Pentecost, the reason the inspired Christians that received the Holy Spirit, they talked to them in their languages, that the ones that came from different lands, where they can understand, where they can go back to their lands and spread the good news. I think this was the reason why it was like a launching point for Christians to spread the good news.
Well, did John MacArthur say that? Because that's what people like John MacArthur often say. They say, they spoke in tongues so that the people from other countries could understand them. Well, that's not true. Peter got up and spoke in one language, and he preached to the whole group, and they understood him because everyone knew Greek. Everybody had their own, local languages, dialects, but they also... What's that?
Doesn't it mention all the different languages that they spoke?
Right, it does. But they weren't preaching the gospel in those languages. They were speaking about the wonderful works of God in those languages. But when Peter got up, he preached the gospel. And he did that not in many languages. He did it in one language. He couldn't speak many languages at once. He had to speak only one language. That would be Greek, because everyone knew Greek. You see, the people that could understand these other languages that were being spoken also understood Greek. So there's no need to speak these other languages in order to communicate with them. You could communicate with them without doing that. You could speak them in Greek, and that'd work fine. And that's what Peter did. But they also had their local dialects that they knew, and that's... it was a sign to them. That's what Paul says. It's a sign to the unbeliever. It's not a means by which the gospel is being preached. It's a sign, just like a healing or a miracle is a sign. It's a miraculous sign that shows them that there's something supernatural going on. And Peter got up and explained what it was, but he didn't speak in tongues to explain it. He spoke in a language everybody knew.
Yeah, but most of these churches, the Pentecostal churches and those charismatic churches, that do... their behavior of jumping down and rolling around in the ground and doing stuff like that, to me that doesn't bring glory to God.
Right, and shame on them. Shame on them. But what's that got to do with what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't approve of that. What most Pentecostals or Charismatics do should never influence what we're supposed to do, because Pentecostals and Charismatics are just as fallible as anybody else, and in fact more fallible than some. Because they are not very discerning at times. At least people like John MacArthur is going to be trying to judge things from Scripture. A lot of times Pentecostals, Charismatics, couldn't care less whether the Scripture approved of what they're doing or not. They're just having a good time. And I say that as a person who I am a Charismatic. I've been Charismatic for 43 years, and almost all the places I speak, the majority of them are Charismatic groups. But I'm saying that Charismatics often are very discerning. They often do not give adequate place to the Bible as a means of testing the spiritual experiences they're trying to have. And they often, I think, are led astray, even possibly into demonic activities. I believe all those things. And in that, John MacArthur and I would be in agreement. But where we are not in agreement is he wants to throw out the baby with the bathwater. He wants to say, because most of the time people who speak in tongues are nuts, he thinks.
Yeah.
And sometimes they do things that look demonic, he says. Therefore, tongues can't be real. Well, what kind of an argument is that? That's a non sequitur. We might as well say that most people who get water baptized don't end up walking with Jesus, so water baptism must not be real. I mean, that's silly. The Bible teaches it. If the Bible teaches something, then we have to go along with what the Bible says, if the Bible's the Word of God, and not react emotionally. And I think that that's what John MacArthur is actually doing, is reacting emotionally. I don't think there's a biblical case that he can make to say that tongues has ceased.
Hey, Steve, and then I'm going to make another point. There's this one time when the Pharisees, they asked Jesus for a sign, and then Jesus said that the wicked and adulterous generation keeps seeking for a sign.
Right.
Today, people to me are just happy, are not happy enough just to learn the truth. They want to see signs in order to believe in God. So that's why you see a lot of this stuff going on in the churches today.
I think that's true of a lot of people. Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, I really appreciate your opinion.
All right, Victor. Good talking to you, brother.
Thank you. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Brent from Pulsco. I'm not sure if I'm is that right? Washington. Hi, Brent.
No.
Paulsbo. Oh, Paulsbo. Okay, yeah, it was written wrong. Go ahead.
Yeah. So I have a question in regards to Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
Who is he, and specifically where it says he was without mother and father and genealogy. So can you explain who he is, and are we specifically talking about a person, or is it?
Are you aware of the phenomenon in the Old Testament called theophanies?
No.
Do you know? Okay, a theophany was an occasion where God would appear in a human form or some other visible form, maybe not human. For instance, the burning bush, the fire in the bush was God there. The pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, that was a visible appearance of God. Sometimes God appeared in a human-like form. It was very possibly Christ who appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's hosts, or who was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or who wrestled with Jacob all night one night. And all of these cases are generally believed by Christians to be appearances of Christ before he was born in Bethlehem, because, of course, we believe Christ existed, though he was not human. He existed in heaven as God before he was born in Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem, God emptied himself and took on human form. So the Christ before his incarnation, Christ before his birth in Bethlehem, in other words, appeared from time to time in the Old Testament in a human or other form. Now, I believe that Melchizedek was one of those cases, and I think the writer of Hebrews believed that too, because although we're not told very much about him in the Old Testament, we're only told about three verses about him in Genesis 14, and then there's only one verse about him in Psalm 110, and those verses don't tell us very much. I don't know if we could deduce very much about him from those verses alone. He's said to be the king of Salem, which could have been a reference to Jerusalem, a city in Abraham's time that was held by the Canaanites. So he would have been a Canaanite king. He's also said to be the priest of the Most High God, so he'd be a priest and a king. And there's not much else that we know about him. But in Hebrews, the writer takes the few things that we do know about Melchizedek and synthesizes them into quite an interesting picture. Because he, first of all, takes the man's name. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So in Hebrews 7:2, it's talking about him, and it says, first being translated king of righteousness. So he takes the translation of the name Melchizedek as something significant. Then he says, then also he's the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. Salem is a form of the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. So in other words, the writer of Hebrews saying he's not the king of a city called Salem. He's the king of peace. Salem just means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. So far, so good. The plot thickens. Then it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, Melchizedek remains a priest continually. So here's what we have. We have a man who's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. That's considered to be significant by the writer of Hebrews. Then he says he's got no parents. Now, there are people who would say, well, the writer of Hebrews, when he says that Melchizedek had no parents, no genealogy, all he really means is we don't have any record of who his parents were or what his genealogy was. Well, it is true. We don't have any record of who his parents were or what his genealogy was, but the writer of Hebrews could have said that if that's what he meant. Instead, he said the man was without a father, without a mother. Now, some people say, but this is just saying there's no without recorded father and mother. Well, most of the people in the Bible have no record of who their mother is. We know their father, but the mother is not very often listed. He's saying that person that Melchizedek was without father and without mother and without genealogy, that he had no beginning of days or end of life. Now, some people say, well, that just means it doesn't record when he was born or when he died. And I say, why would that be significant? There's the majority of the characters in the Old Testament. We don't read when they were born or when they died or who their mother was or their genealogy. That's not a significant thing unless he's saying Melchizedek's different in this way. He's different in that he didn't have a beginning of days. He just arrived, and he didn't die. He just went away. And it says specifically at the end of verse 3, Hebrews 7:3 says, he is made like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. That is, Melchizedek remains, present tense. Now, by the way, the writer of Hebrews was writing 2,000 years after Abraham met Melchizedek. And 2,000 years later, the writer says, this man still is a priest right now. He remains a priest continually like Jesus did. Now, some people say, well, it can't be Jesus because he says he's like the Son of God. But I think the writer of Hebrews, when he says Son of God, he's talking about the incarnation. Jesus was an appearance of God in the flesh as the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. Prior to that, he appeared as Melchizedek and in other forms in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was like the incarnation. Melchizedek was like the Son of God in that both of them were appearances of, I say, the second person of the Trinity in a human form. And then it goes on and talks more, but it says, another thing it says in verse 8, is here, meaning, and the writer to his readers means here on earth in the temple system, because he's writing to Jews. He's talking about the temple system and its priesthood. He says, here mortal men receive tithes. But there, that is where Abraham met Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, what in the world does this verse mean? There's a contrast being made between Melchizedek, the priest, on the one hand, and the priests that were currently serving in the temple when the author was writing. And the contrast is this. The priests we have now, he says, they're mortal men. Well, then what does it mean? How does that contrast with Melchizedek? He's not a mortal man. That's what he's saying. I mean, he's saying, unlike the priests who serve in our temple, who are mortal men, Melchizedek is not a mortal man. In fact, it is testified that he lives, the writer says. Okay, so the writer is saying that somebody in his own day, because he says it is testified, somebody in his own day was testifying that Melchizedek is still alive, is living. And the writer of Hebrews is putting his stamp of approval on that. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament who died because they were mortal men, Melchizedek didn't die. He's not a mortal man, and it's testified that he's alive today, says the writer of Hebrews 2,000 years after Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was still alive, the writer of Hebrews said. He lives forever. And so who is he? Well, I believe he's talking about Jesus. And what seals it up for me is verse 4, where he says, consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, wait a minute. The writer of Hebrews is talking about an Old Testament character, and he says, consider how great this man was. Anybody who's read the first half of the book of Hebrews knows that the purpose of the first half of the book of Hebrews is to show that nobody in the Old Testament was very great compared to Christ. I mean, he's pointing out that Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Joshua, he's greater than Aaron. But now when he comes to Melchizedek. He's going to stop talking about how great Jesus is and talk about how great Melchizedek is instead. Look how great this man is. That's so out of character with the writer of Hebrews in everything else he's been saying. He's, if anything, he's been diminishing the greatness of people like Moses and Joshua and Aaron and even the angels in contrast to Jesus. But now Melchizedek, who is not contrasted with Jesus, is likened to Jesus. And we're told how great Melchizedek is. This, unless the writer of Hebrews saw Melchizedek as Jesus, he has simply taken a radical turn from his normal argument. And he's, you know, he's been saying, well, Moses is not that much compared to Jesus. Aaron's not that much. Joshua's not that much. The angels aren't much. Now this Melchizedek, he's much. He's really something, you know. So in other words, he'd be making Melchizedek more important than Moses and Aaron and the others. And he does. He does because Melchizedek is Jesus. And that's what, that's why he remains a priest continually. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, it says in chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 23 and 24, it says there, meaning in the Old Testament times, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That is, these priests in the Old Testament were mortal men, as he said earlier, and they died, so they couldn't be a priest forever. They had to leave their spot when they died and give it over to a successor. Now, again, this is a contrast to Melchizedek. It says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That is, a priesthood that doesn't have successors. So this is really interesting because he's saying human priests can't stay priests forever because they die. They have to be succeeded by someone after them. Melchizedek, not so. He continues forever. He is not succeeded by anybody. He has an unchangeable priesthood, doesn't pass from one person to the other. Well, that's interesting because we're told in this chapter that Jesus possesses the priesthood of Melchizedek. Obviously, Melchizedek possessed it, and Jesus possesses it, but it doesn't pass from one to another. How could Jesus have obtained it from Melchizedek if it doesn't pass from one to another? Wouldn't it have to pass from Melchizedek to Jesus? Or is he not another? I believe that he's not. I believe the writer of Hebrews is arguing all the way through Melchizedek is Jesus, and therefore that Abraham encountered Jesus. And you know, Jesus said something like that in John chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, when he said to the Jews, he says, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and when did you ever see Abraham? See, Jesus claimed, apparently, that, at least they understood him to be claiming, that Abraham had seen him. When was that? Well, it might have been in Genesis 14 when Melchizedek and Abraham met face to face. That could have been Abraham seeing Jesus. I think it was.
Great. Thanks for your explanation. You turned the light on.
Okay, Brent. God bless you, man.
All right. Thanks.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. You know, Brad, I thought I might hear from you today. How you doing?
Yeah. Sandy brought up questions that you didn't quite answer that are really confusing to me.
Okay.
About your understanding and your teaching on this subject. And I haven't, and I told here, so I'll repeat them.
Okay.
I don't remember any time in history, or I didn't learn any time in history, where Christian laws were ever legislated by anybody in history. Not even by Oliver Cromwell. And Oliver Cromwell is one of my heroes.
Uh-huh.
So, of course, my other heroes are like John Adams. You know, John Adams was a very devout Christian man, and he was our second president. So now you used an example of making people close their shops on Sunday, but
right.
That's not a Christian law.
Well, it was made in the interest of Christianity as it was understood.
Right. But see, all laws, whether they're evil or not, are made in the interest of some type of a religion. So I'm thinking that you're saying religion. Now, there's many Christians that have all kinds of religious ideas that are not Christian, even though they think they are.
That's right.
So what I'm saying is, I've never been able to get you to explain to me how people legislate Christianity.
Well, a blue law is legislating Christianity as it's understood by, you know, Christians. It's true that you and I would say, well, the Christians who think that working on Sunday is wrong simply don't have anything biblical to stand on. But they think they do. They think Sunday's the Sabbath, and they think we're supposed to not work on the Sabbath, so that's how they do it. The point is that it was a religious law. And the religion that informed it was the religion of Christianity, as opposed to Buddhism or Muslim religion or something else.
Now, a blue law, you mean, would be like no homosexuality. That would be a blue law, right? I'm trying to get your definition.
No. As I understand it, the blue laws, generally speaking, I think refer to having no businesses open on Sunday.
Oh, okay, that was specific. Oh, okay.
I believe so, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, here's the American system, which I believe in. If an individual community chose to have that particular blue law, that was perfectly okay, and it was done by the consent of the individual people in the individual community.
100% of them?
Well, enough where they won the election, you know, at 50% or more. Or sometimes in America, it had to be two-thirds majority.
But what if 10% of the population wanted to open their shops on Sunday and wanted to shop on Sunday? Should there be the tyranny of the 90% over them to make a religious law?
And that's the reason why many of America's laws, it takes a two-thirds majority for specific.
But it doesn't matter if it's – I'm saying what if it's a nine-tenths majority? Does that mean the nine-tenths get to tyrannize the one-tenth? What if the one-tenth really want to do business on Sunday?
Right. Now, but here's my point. That's the reason why they split that up. When I say they, I'm talking about our founding fathers. They split it up and made it local, because in a local society, they may want to do that. And so here's how you would get out of that tyranny. You would move out of that local jurisdiction. So like Ron Paul, for instance, he believes that the federal government shouldn't have anything to do with abortion. It should be up to the states. So he's not for abortion. He's for, I guess we could use this term, states' rights. But so that was how you would deal with that. And that's how, because our founding fathers understood that nothing is perfect. But actually what I'm trying to get from you is, I just don't see anybody, even Oliver Cromwell or William Wilberforce or George Washington, or anybody in history trying to legislate Christianity, ever.
Okay.
Now, here's my other question. Since
you mean on a federal scale?
Even on a local scale. Now, I
thought the colonies. I thought the colonies had laws about being part of a certain denomination in the early days.
They did. But see, there's nothing Christian about that. That's false Christianity. So,
well, okay, wait. You and I would interpret lots of things in institutional Christianity as false, but they may not want to go by yours and my definition. They think they think what they're doing is Christian. The point is, if they are making laws that are requiring people to be conforming to the special religious requirements of a church, as opposed to simply living just and honest lives, then that's legislating Christianity or religion.
Well, here's another example. Many states, Arizona's one of them, at least it used to be, you could not buy alcohol until noon on Sunday.
Okay.
So is that a Christian law? Is that legislation?
Yeah, I would say so.
Okay.
I would say it is,
Now,
see, I believe a state could possibly outlaw alcohol consumption altogether if they wanted to, but not on necessarily religious basis, but on the basis that too many people are, you know, getting in accidents or something like that, just like they've outlawed, you know, marijuana and other drugs. I could say that to outlaw alcohol would stand on the same basis as outlawing many other kinds of drugs. But I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying that would not necessarily be the same thing as legislating a religious view.
Now,
it'd be more of a public safety issue.
Right. Now, Arizona decided to have not till noon on Sunday. They claim for public safety because of the fact that Saturday, most people don't have to go to work on Sunday, and they felt too many kids were out there getting drunk and getting into a car accident. So it wasn't religion. It was, and then now you talked about our colonies. Now, there were a few colonies that outlawed some Catholic things. Well, that's because, not because they were trying to legislate religion, but because at that time in history, not now, but at that time in history, the Catholic religion, or at least the Catholic hierarchy, was tyrannical. So there was some But I
hey, Brad,
don't know
hang on a minute. Just I've got calls waiting. I'm going to be cut off here in a little bit. Do you have a question? Do you have a specific question? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so that was one of them. And now the other one is when so it's okay for Christians. This is a question. I know it's just a long one, but it's okay from your perspective. It's okay for Christians to teach non-Christians how to farm or how to have medicine or how to get your eyes working with guy glasses, but it's not okay to teach them how to have a government structure that also brings about health and prosperity. See,
I didn't say that. No, I didn't say that. I believe that insofar as Christians are involved in government, the forms of government they should recommend and promote are those that promote the general good. And justice.
So,
you know?
But here's my point, and it is a question. It's a confusion. It's both. It's the fact that I'm confused with what you're saying. When a missionary goes out and teaches somebody how to farm, he actually farms. When a missionary teaches somebody how to get well, he's actually doing things to get them well or make them have better eyesight. So when a missionary, George Washington, John Adams, Oliver Cromwell, is trying to teach people how to have a just society, he has to actually get in there and do it.
Right.
He can't just say it from outside.
Yeah, but what does that have to do with anything I've said?
Because it appears to me that you're saying Christians shouldn't get into government.
No, I didn't say anything remotely like that.
Well, it could because you always say that they're trying to legislate, or even John, when John does his advertisement for your radical. His second one implies that Christians shouldn't try to change society through government.
No. It's talking about the distinctives of Christianity, of religion, not of justice. Now, see, I know you don't make any difference between the two. You think that when someone's doing a just thing, they're doing a Christian thing. I believe that when someone does a just thing for the glory of God, they're doing a Christian thing. If they're doing a just thing for any other reason, they're just doing a secular thing. And that's okay, because if they're secular people, I don't expect them to do anything for the glory of God. They're secular, but they still should be just. In other words, I believe it's possible to promote justice as an issue that is incumbent on all people, whether they're Christians or not. Whether they're Christians or not.
Right.
Yeah, but not only a benefit, but a duty. Yeah, it's a duty to treat people justly. And injustice is a crime. And therefore, justice is required. You're a criminal if you're not just.
So, now many missionaries say this. They say the first thing we do when we go to a society, and I hear it right now, this is current missionaries say these things. First thing we do is help them out medically. And everybody claps their hands as if that's
well, that's
a great
fine.
Thing.
That's fine if that's what they're called to do. I'm not against Christians being doctors.
Right. So I say this. I say that it's also one of the things Christians do if they want to do it first. If they go to a certain society where, like, for instance, the Mayans, when the Mayans or the Aztecs were mass murdering, I say the first thing you do is straighten up their corrupt government.
Sure.
I see no
go
difference
ahead.
Between
that's
that.
Fine. I've got nothing against it. Brad, we're not arguing. I mean, you're arguing something I'm not arguing against, and I've got callers waiting. It doesn't seem like we disagree enough, and
well,
yet you're trying to argue a point.
Okay. Right. So I'm just saying to be... From my perspective, it appears that you are arguing against it, but I could be wrong. I'm not trying to be God.
Well, you haven't identified anything that I've said that's against what you're saying. So, I mean, if you could say, Steve, you said this, and I think this other thing.
You said that many Christians try to legislate Christianity, and
right.
And so
what is Christianity? What is Christianity? Maybe we ought to talk about that. Christianity is that Jesus is your Lord, and you're living your life day by day for the glory of God. In the name of Jesus.
What Christian has ever done that? What Christian in history has tried to
all
legislate
Christians.
That?
Oh, wait, no, legislate it?
From government.
Well, okay. There are things that justice requires that every human being, Christian or non-Christian, should stand for. So Christians should stand for that justice. If you go to the Incas and they're sacrificing human beings, that's not justice. That's murder. Now, that's not just pushing Christianity. That's pushing human rights. That's a secular thing. That's an Enlightenment value. That's not just a Christian value. Of course, whenever humanitarian things overlap with Christianity on matters of justice, we're gonna, we can require all people to do what is humanitarian and what is just. What we can't do is enforce specifically Christian distinctives, like we can't make everyone get baptized, for example.
Right.
We can't make everyone take communion. We can't make people go to church. We can't make people...
Nobody's ever attempted to do that I've ever read in history, not even Constantine. You know, from Constantine on up, I've never seen a Christian do that.
So you don't think in the Middle Ages people were required to go to the Catholic Church and take communion?
But that
or face consequences?
That wasn't commanded by God.
I didn't say it was commanded by God. I'm saying it's the governments of the Roman Catholic governments required it. Did they not?
Well, I'm saying every government...
That's legislating religion.
Okay,
Brad,
religion.
Brad, I think you and I are not using the words the same way. And so we can talk again some other time, but I'm almost out of time, and I've got people been waiting here.
Okay, well, thanks for your time, Steve.
Okay, yeah, when we figure out something we disagree about, let me know. Okay, let's talk to Dan from Portland, Oregon. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I originally was calling about a half hour ago. You were talking about the gifts of the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I was calling, but I can hardly resist just say one comment about the man that just got off the phone.
Uh-huh.
It's unwise for him or for anyone to... Church history is a vast 2,000-year subject, and he is wrong about Christianity not being legislated. And I don't have time to go into it. It's too big. But you shouldn't make pronouncements about such a huge subject if you haven't really studied it much. That's just generally unwise.
And he's so, very he's very knowledgeable about U.S. history. I don't know how much he knows about world history.
See, I had that feeling. See, but this is the whole secret of the genius of the founding fathers, is they learned these lessons from the horrible history of Europe.
Right.
And remember, England, well, just to give one example, then I better get to my topic. It was required of government officials that they subscribe to specific Christian doctrines. Now, if that's not legislating Christianity...
Yeah, it definitely sounds like
not,
it.
That, you know, I mean specific doctrinal, and if you did not, you could not hold office.
That's right.
And also, there were times when people, like you said, there were times when people were required to go to church. If you know, it sounds unbelievable to an American today. They have no idea how long it's taken to get the blessings of freedom that we have.
Yeah.
It's a long road. But anyway, it's a huge subject, but he ought to read them. Kenneth Latteret is a wonderful church history.
Yeah, I've got it.
Anyway,
hey, we're almost out of time.
The
music is start, but go ahead and make the point you wanted to make.
Well, okay, I was going to ask you to comment, but, well, you were talking about gifts of the Spirit and false versus true.
Uh-huh.
One thing, it disturbs me that there are many Christians that seem to be just terrified of any gifts of the Spirit or even experiencing the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Which is all through the New Testament. It's not a small part of Christianity, even
right.
apart from the gift. But the thing I was going to ask you to comment on, Steve, is if you remember in the Old Testament, okay, there were prophets, but there were also false prophets.
Yeah.
So this is just the difficulty of life. And like you said, you don't throw out the baby with it. Because there are 100 false prophets, that doesn't mean you should just say, I don't want anything to do with prophecy. There are no prophets. I'm just going to check that off, just going to cross it out, because look at all these false prophets. Well,
yeah.
Sorry. You see what I'm getting at?
I do, and I totally agree with you. Yeah, I mean, in the days of Elijah, almost all the prophets were false prophets except him. I mean, there were a few others that were not false, but I mean, Jeremiah seems to have been the only prophet of his generation that was not a false prophet. So, I agree with you. I mean, people who say, well, look at all these people who speak in tongues and look how wrong they are in the way they do it and stuff, and I don't think it's real. Well, I can agree with that criticism in many cases, but what's that got to do with what the Bible teaches? You know, the Bible teaches there is a genuine gift. So I'll just go with the Bible, and that's something that some people aren't willing to do because they're emotionally, scared of it. Like you said, good point. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do need the support. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to help us. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.